The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
A few years ago, I was asked to speak to a group of Christians and to stay over a couple of extra days, and as any navigator would do, he'll go and speak to the meeting, but he's always looking for that fella or girl or two or three fellas or girls that have that hunger, that interest, that desire to go beyond just the meeting, but wants to go all the way with Christ. And so at this particular college, I met a young fellow by the name of Dick, and he was just so hungry he would devour any little morsel you'd toss out to him. You remember the Syrophoenician woman, she said, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. So people like this, I remember Dosh used to call them members of the Royal Order of the Syrophoenicians. And old Dick was a member of the Royal Order of Syrophoenicians. Just any little crumb you'd pitch him, he'd take it. And I was sitting with him one day at noon in the student union, and he was taking notes as rapidly as he could write as I was sharing the wheel and the hand and how to witness for Christ. So I began to probe into his life. I want to know what the direction of his life was. What's your objective, Dick? And so he had told me, as we had gotten acquainted, about his home. His father was an engineer and told me a little bit about his home being a Christian home. But when I came to the question, I said, Dick, what do you want to do when you graduate? And he looked up at me and he said, I want to be like my dad. And I said, you mean an engineer like your dad? He said, no, a Christian like my dad. Well, I don't hear that too often. So I said to him, Dick, do you feel your dad is a real Christian? And just like that, he said, the greatest Christian in the world. And then he stopped and he said, now, wait a minute, that's a little presumptive because I don't know all the Christians in the world. But he said, of all the Christians I know, my dad's the greatest Christian in the world. Well, at this point, I took out my pencil. Because I was a dad, and I had young children growing up, and boy, by God's grace, I didn't want to miss it. And I said, Dick, what was it about your dad that causes you to say he was the greatest Christian in the world? And I was going to write down some notes, and he scratched his head, and he said, well, I never had anybody ask me that before. He said, let me think. And he just began to recount story after story back at home. And as I looked over the list of six or seven things he listed, you know, there was only one and possibly two is what you would call spiritual. But the essence of it was that his father had the spirit of Christ about the way he went around about things in the home. He was a Christ-like man, patient, kind, understanding, but progressive. Virile. Dick said, of all the Christians in the world I know, my dad's the greatest Christian. And you know, this is what it's all about. Paul said in Romans 8, God's plan for us is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I like what a great man said one day, that if God isn't like Jesus Christ, then God isn't as good as he could be. You know, that's fantastic when a man looks into the Word of God and gets so taken up and enamored with the life of Christ that who in the world could be better than that? And that's exactly what God did. He sent Jesus to show us the pattern of what He wanted us to be like. And someday we're going to be like Him. We're in the process now of being made like Him, and someday we will be completely like Him. One night I took my wife out on a date, and we were sitting in this restaurant waiting for our food, and I said, honey, let's do something. I took out my success diary and my pencil, and I said, let's make a list of the people we have known in our lifetime that have made the greatest impression, the greatest impact on our life for Christ. And then let's just list what one thing about them stood out the most. And so we listed about seven or eight people, men and women. And then we started listing what it was about them. And without exception, It wasn't their strong abilities and their talents and their gifts to lead people and to accomplish things. But in every case, sometimes I'm sure they were unaware, but some statement they made, some look with their eyes, some response to a question, they reminded us of Jesus Christ. And this is what the world is hungry for today. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. The sinners didn't like the Pharisees. They hated the Pharisees. They wouldn't go near the synagogue, but they would go and eat with Jesus. Because though Christ did not condone what they did, he loved them and they knew it. Now, as we consider this morning the life of Christ and trying to be like him, there are two errors that we can make. One is, we can begin to copy Christian leaders. We can begin to copy leaders and think that is our example rather than Christ. And Jesus Christ is all that we need. Now, there were times when Paul said, follow me. He said, regarding the leaders of the faith, he said, follow their faith. Men can be a great influence upon us, but we need to remember at the outset that it's Jesus Christ that we're trying to emulate. Another error that we can make is getting our disciplines in the way in our life. Some of you may remember a fellow by the name of Pete Carpenter. Pete was in the Strategic Air Command. His plane went down in the sea. But Pete was saying one day, you know, I've been studying the wheel. And he says, when a wheel is moving quickly and you look at the wheel, what is it that's obvious about that wheel? And I said, well, it's the hub. And he says, that's right, Jim. When the wheel is moving, you don't see the spokes. The spokes are there, but you don't see them. It's the hub that's preeminent. And he said, Jim, when we as Christians, when people look at our lives and it's our spokes that impress them, we're not moving. And what is it about your life and mine that people notice? Is it our disciplined prayer life? Is it our life in the Word? Is it the fact that we create great fellowship or we're a dynamic witness and a builder? Or is it that they see Christ about our lives? Now, the spokes have to be there. They're the things that God uses. They're the means of grace by which Christ is made intimate in our lives. But they should not be the obvious thing. Let me just read two passages of Scripture, two examples from Scripture. In 1 John 2, a verse that almost all of us know here this morning, John says, chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. However Christ walked, that's how we're to walk. And Paul said in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. For me to live is Christ. My living is as though Christ were living again. To die is gain. Over in Africa, we have a disease called elephantitis, and it's a horrible disease. Often, an African will get it out in his village. He'll scratch himself and get an infection, and his leg will grow to a huge, enormous size. And it's a monstrosity. It's just horrible to look at because it's so out of proportion. It's magnified. Now, there are certain things when they're magnified, they're horrible to look at. There are other things that are so wonderful that when they're magnified, you can really appreciate the detail of what there is there. And that's what Paul said about Christ in his life. He wanted Christ to be magnified so that above all else that people saw about him, they would see Jesus in his life. And he told the Galatians, who were not making very good progress, he said in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I would like to take three characteristics of the life of Christ this morning, have us look at them and see how God could use the Holy Spirit to make us like this. The first was that Jesus lived a transparent life. Now, that's a very difficult word, but let's look at what it means. In 1 John 1:7, John said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, in Nairobi, we have a living room that faces the west, and in the living room there's a huge plate glass window. And in the morning is when my wife does her housework. She'll go in with some newspapers or cloth and Windex or ammonia, and she'll wash this big window. Now, we also have a little 18-month-old now that just before we left, you know, would crawl around with his grimy fingers after Mom had cleaned the glass. But it wasn't until the afternoon when the sun began to pour through that glass that I could remember many times hearing Jerry say, "Wow, I thought I washed that window. Look at those marks on the window." But it was when the sunlight was allowed to come through that every little imperfection just showed up so clearly. Sometimes it was the baby's fault. Other times she saw she just missed a place. And Jesus so lived in the light of God's truth and his knowledge that he was real. People knew when they were around him that they could see just the way he was. And I think this is the reason why the disciples were so attracted to Jesus, because they knew they weren't looking at a counterfeit. There was something real about this man. They could see that he was really real, and he was clear in his life. You notice in Luke 22:28, he told the disciples on the night before he went to the cross, he said, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations." All the way through the 3 years of Jesus' life, there were times when he had heartaches. There were many times in the life of Jesus when the going really got rough. The devil was giving him a rough time. And he didn't keep it to himself. He shared it with his men, the trials and the troubles he was going through, so that they could pray with him. Now in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, there's a very interesting insight into the life of Jesus Christ. When God says to Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," chapter 5, verse 6, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And I didn't notice this until a few years ago. I always interpreted this that on the night before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept tears. He sweat drops of blood so heavy that it was almost as though it were blood. I thought this was referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, but I noticed that it said, "who in the days of his flesh," when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And the more I meditated on that, the more I saw that what happened was that all through Jesus' life, the devil knew that if he could get Jesus to sin, he would destroy the plan of salvation. So constantly Christ was being bombarded with all the temptations that you and I ever face. And sometimes the temptations got so strong that Jesus would have to get alone with God and he would weep with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death. And it says, "and he was heard in that he feared," in that he trusted. And that's the whole secret of victory over temptation, is that you're desperate. "God, I must have your help." And you trust, and God hears you and delivers. The problem is most of us really don't want victory bad enough. Later on in Hebrews, he says, "you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin." But the thing I want to point out here is, how did the writer of Hebrews know that Jesus in the days of his flesh often cried out to God? It was because Jesus shared his life. He was open. I remember one day I received a letter from one of the NAV staff trainees, a young single fellow who had gone overseas, and he had written me telling me about a problem he had, and I wrote back and said, "Bill, buddy, I really can sympathize with you because I've experienced that same thing in my own life." And he wrote back to me and he said, "Jim, you know, all those years that we were back on the East Coast together," he said, "I often wanted to come to you and pour out my heart. But," he said, "the way you were always so happy and so cheerful around the fellowship," he said, "I got the impression you never had any problems." And he said, "I just felt you wouldn't understand." And he said, "I wanted years ago to come and share this with you, but I just didn't feel you'd understand." And I wrote back and I said, "Bill, forgive me for being so deceitful." You know, gang, there is a sense in which we don't want to unload our problems on other people and always be moping around with our problems. But there's a wonderful sense in which when you're honest and you share your life and you're real, that it really helps to lift the burdens for other people. I remember one night at Glen Eyrie, one of the NAV staff, one of the top leaders in the organization, stood up, and in his whole message, he says, "I just want to share with you the failures of my life tonight." And for the next hour, he just went back in his early Christian life and shared the times when he had failed and really dropped the ball for God. And I'm telling you, a revival almost broke out. I could hardly hold the tears back. I thought, good night, I'm not the only one that's got problems. Transparency is a fabulous thing. And there's four passages of Scripture in which we as Christians are exhorted to be this way, and I want you to look at them just briefly. Look at Philippians 1:10. The RSV reads this way. Paul says, "And it is my prayer that you may always approve the better things and be men of transparent character and blameless life." And this King James word "sincere" means transparent. It means that you are not highly threatened. You are not insecure. You are willing just to be yourself under the grace of God and let people really get to know you. And he says, "I pray that you'll be men of transparent character and of a blameless life." And I honestly believe that one of the reasons why we have a hard time leading a blameless life is because we're not transparent. We've got an image we're trying to maintain. And in trying to be something that we're really not, we make a lot of mistakes. And the two go together, a transparent life and a blameless life. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 5:8, there's only four times in the Bible where this word, the King James word "sincere," is used. And it's these four times. The second one, 1 Corinthians 5:8. The context here is moral sin. And Paul is saying to them, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." And the feast is the love feast, when the Christians came together to fellowship around the Lord's table. And he says, "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, gang, when we come together to fellowship, the only way we can keep the feast is with the unleavened bread of a transparent life. There's something that is hard and cold. It's killing when there's a fellowship of people that have barriers up, when they're not real and honest, and keeping their sins confessed to God and their accounts straightened out with each other. And Paul's saying, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity, a transparent life. 2 Corinthians 1:12. The context here is the trouble that Paul has been having and all the heartaches and the pains of the ministry. And he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you." Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, in transparency, and godly sincerity, we've had our conversation in the world. And the little principle that I wrote down beside that one is that the secret of joy in the Christian life, one of the secrets of joy, is a transparent life. When you decide you're just going to be you, it releases something in your life. I remember Leroy Iams one day said that for years, in the early years of his time around the Navigators, he kept trying to be like Dawson Trotman. He kept trying to be like Lauren Sanney. And one day he was so tired and emotionally wrecked over it that he told the Lord, he said, "God, I can't be these people. I'm going to quit trying. I'm just a country hick from Iowa. And if the Navigators like me the way I am, fine. If they don't, I'm just going to be Leroy Iams." And he said all of a sudden, joy just flooded into his life. And he says it's interesting that it was that very day when the Navigators began to really be interested in him. Our rejoicing is this, a transparent life. And then in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, in the context of a witness, he's talking about us being a sweet savor of Christ. To the Christians, we're a sweet savor of life unto life. To non-Christians, we're a savor of death unto death. And then he says, "For we are not as many people," apparently many Christians were failing on this, but he said, "we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Paul felt that every time he spoke, he was aware that what he was saying, God could hear it and was approving of it. And what he was saying was real and true. And it just released the word of God to have power. But he says many Christians are not doing that. And that may be true today. And I think there's a power that's released in our lives when we're willing to be honest with God and open with our brothers in Christ. I remember one day in Africa, Jerry and I were driving along, and there was an African man that for years I had wanted to meet. I had heard that he was one of the most godly men that some people had ever known in their lives. In fact, his younger brother, his kid brother, told me that he had seen times when his brother had gone into the pulpit to preach, and before he'd spoken a dozen words, people began to weep tears of repentance out in the audience. And I'd wanted to meet this fellow, William Nyagandha, for a long time. And this is one of the outstanding things about William Nyagandha, is he's so honest and open. And he's just as likely to walk up to me, a young brother in Christ, and say, "Jim, would you pray for me? I'm having this struggle in my life." And years ago, he just made it a point of his life to be transparent. And I saw him. He has Parkinson's disease now. His body is deteriorating. And I saw him walking along with a man holding his arm, and I said to my wife, "I'll bet that's William Nyagandha." And I stopped the car and I backed up and I rolled down the window and I said, "Pardon me, sir, but are you William Nyagandha?" And he said, "Yes, I am, but who are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm Jim White." I got out of the car. I said, "You don't know me, but I know your brother Dan. We often pray together, and I've wanted to meet you, sir, for years." And we talked for a minute. And he got in my car in the front seat, in the driver's seat, and my two children were in the back seat. And our little girl, who was 5 at that time, Valerie, and to really appreciate this, you have to know Valerie because she's a very sanguine person. She rarely has a serious thought. And life is just one great big bowl of cherries to Valerie. But she was standing up in the back seat, and here's this old godly African, by the way, and he gets about this far from her face, and he says, "Hello, little girl, what's your name?" And she says, "My name's Valerie." And then in a way that I can't even begin to imitate, he looked at her and he said, "Valerie, do you love Jesus?" And she says, And then in a few minutes, he dismissed himself and he left and we started driving along in one of those rare moments in the White family when there's about 45 seconds of silence. And meanwhile, Valerie crawls over very slyly into the front seat, up on her mother's lap, and everything's very serious. And all of a sudden, she turns around and she looks up into Jerry's eyes and she says, "Mommy, when I get big, I want to be a woman of God." You know, gang, I went to Africa to be a missionary. But I can honestly say that some Africans have been a missionary to me. And it was the transparency of this godly African's life that had such tremendous power to make a little girl say, "Mommy, when I get big, I want to be a woman of God." Jesus was this way. He was real. He was open. People felt like when they were around him, they didn't wonder what he was like. They knew what he was like. Now, a second thing about Christ is something's called in the Bible meekness. Now, this word today is misunderstood. Today in the 20th century, we think of meekness as being a little mealy-mouthed person who can't stand up for himself. He's afraid to talk, so he's timid. But that's not the Bible definition of meekness. One of the best definitions of meekness I've ever heard was this, and I got this from Ida Angier in Beirut, Lebanon. She had heard it somewhere. Meekness is an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion. Whatever hardships, whatever rough times come into your life, you submit to God's dealings without rebellion and to man's injustices without retaliation. And gang, I'll honestly say today that I believe without a doubt this is one of the biggest problems I have in my own life. Boy, I get all riled up at injustice, especially when it's toward me. I don't like that. But boy, Jesus, this was a hallmark of his life. It says that when he was opposed, he didn't open his mouth. And one of the best scriptures on that anywhere in the Bible is 1 Peter 2:20. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" I mean, if you get it when you've been wrong, I mean, what glory is it if you take it patiently? "But if when you do well, and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And he goes on to say, there in that chapter, "For even hereunto you were called to this kind of life, to a life of meekness. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus was the type that when people criticized him, when they spit on him, when they talked about him, when they lied about him, he could just keep his cool. He didn't go around barking to everybody about it. He'd just say, "Now, Lord, I just hand this to you. You take care of it." You see, it says in Numbers 12:3 that Moses was meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. And the context of that was that Miriam and Aaron were really giving Moses the business. "You're not the only prophet in this camp. God speaks to us too. What are you doing leading this pack?" And it says that Moses didn't open his mouth. He just turned it over to God. And God called Aaron and Miriam on the carpet. And as you remember, Miriam had her hand smitten with leprosy. God is well able to take care of it. And Moses was meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. If you and I are emotionally shot and tired all the time, it could be that the one thing that's missing in our life is meekness. You know why? He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You know, you never know where you're going to find an example of Christ-likeness. You normally think you find it among Christian leaders, and often you do. But sometimes you can find it in some of the most unsuspecting places. I remember one day Jerry Marshall and I were up in Pennsylvania outside in a suburb of Philadelphia, and we were looking around for a place to have a one-day conference. And you know, there's nothing more lonely and quiet and dead than a church on Saturday afternoon. And we walked into this church, and we were looking around the classrooms for places we could have discussion groups and where we'd have messages. And we went into the auditorium, and here was the janitor. We introduced ourselves, said, "Hello, how are you?" And he said, "Oh, not so bad. Probably better off than most people." And I thought, I can remember thinking, "Isn't that wonderful? Somebody got such a cheerful outlook in life. Not so bad. Probably better off than most people. Really a thankful heart that guy's got. Kind of happy with his job. Realizes he can make a little money to buy something to eat and clothes and everything. He's happy." So we began to talk. And I says, "Well, are you married? Do you have a family?" And he says, "Well, yes, I have a wife, but she's sick." And I said, "Oh, that's too bad. Well, what's the problem?" He says, "Well, she's in a hospital." And I says, "Well, what's her problem?" And he says, "Well, she's in a mental hospital." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear about that. What happened?" And then he told me the story of how about 6 months before, his 12-year-old son had been out riding a bicycle, and a careless driver had struck him and killed him instantly. And how they had come running up to the door and told him, and he ran down, could immediately see that his son was dead. And he looked over and the driver was just sobbing, uncontrollable tears. And so he went over to try to comfort the driver. Pretty soon the policeman came up and said, "You know, who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm the father of the boy." And the policeman said, "Well, man, why aren't you crying? That's your son over there. What are you doing comforting him?" And the man says, "Well, sir, I would have been concerned if this had happened 2 weeks ago. But," he said, "it just so happens that last Sunday night at our church, at the end of the message, the minister said, those of you who would like to receive Christ as your personal Savior and know that you have eternal life, you can make it public at this moment." And he said, "I sat in my seat and watched my son get up from the back row and walk all the way down, giving the minister his hand, and he told the policeman, he said, I know where my son is today. But," he said, "I don't know about that man. He's got problems." The janitor said, "But my wife didn't have the faith that God had given me. She was a Christian, but not a strong one. And it just cracked her up. And now she's in the mental hospital." But he said, "You know, the thing that's the hardest, really, is the fact that it's so expensive to keep her there that it takes about everything I make. And the state didn't feel like I could take care of my daughter with the salary I had, and so I've had to put her out in a foster home." And he says, "The painful thing is knowing that my daughter's calling some other man daddy." He said, that's really the hard part. But he says, "I work here during the day, then I go to the hospital at night, visit with my wife a few minutes, pick up her laundry, take it home, wash out her clothes, iron them, fix my supper, and by that time it's time to go to bed, and I get up the next morning and come to work, and that's my life." Well, I said, "Sir, what could Jerry and I pray for you?" And he said, "Well, would you pray that God would reunite my family?" So I couldn't pray. I said to Jerry Marsh, "Marsh, would you lead us in prayer?" So Jerry started praying, and right in the middle, he just cracked up, you know, he lost control of himself. And by that time, I had control, and so I finished the prayer. But, you know, I thought, isn't that wonderful? Here a man, living daily under all this pain of a son killed by a careless driver, a wife in a mental hospital, all the salary taken up to keep her there, doing her laundry, living alone, having her daughter call some other man daddy. And yet he could say, "Oh, not so bad. Probably better off than most people." You know, that's submitting to God's dealings without rebellion. This is the life to which Christ has called us. And then last of all, not only did Christ live a transparent life, but he lived a life of meekness, a life of, someone has called it, power under control. But I think one of the greatest characteristics about the life of Christ was that he was a man of love. Over and over in John's gospel, John referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul is exhorting the Christians, and he says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Among yourselves, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now he's saying, if you want to know what quality of love I'm talking about, just as Christ loved. And I was just looking through the scriptures trying to find out how Christ loved, and you know, there's so many examples. But one of these, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and in Matthew 25, he said that in that final day, the day of the judgment, in verses 35 to 40, Jesus says, "The king shall say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you a drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You know, occasionally in Christian work, we try to jack each other up. We say, well, you know, how long has it been since you did the dishes for your wife? Or how long has it been since you did some little act of kindness? The thing about Christ, though, was that he didn't have to be jacked up on it. It wasn't individual, isolated actions. It was a style of life with him. Christ was a man who just in the little things of life, the little cup of cold water. I tell you, I've seen Ben-Hur now 5 times. And about every 2 years, I could see it again. That movie so moves me, especially that scene of where Judah Ben-Hur is being carried off to the slave ship, and Christ comes out with that cup of cold water to give him a drink. And later, Ben-Hur said, just that look in his eyes gave me the will to live. And boy, a man once made the statement that I can live 2 months on a good compliment. But you know, among the Christians, what an encouragement is just little acts of kindness and love. That's a style of life. I remember a few years ago, I heard about a Christian man up in New York City. He was an executive, a very busy businessman. But he was getting a little discouraged because he didn't really feel that he had the time with all of his appointments, with all of his speaking engagements, with all that he had to do. It just was almost getting impossible for him to live a practical, down-to-earth Christian life. And he was about ready to give up. And one day on the way to work, he just prayed and he said, "Oh God, I'll try one more time. Today, I'll try to be a Christian." So he lived, you know, like in New York, most people live way out and come in on the trains. So he was driving to the train, parked his car, went in, bought his ticket, and just as he was rushing down the ramp to get on his train to get into his job in New York, he was about to step on the train, and a little boy walking across the platform with his suitcase in one arm and a big jigsaw puzzle under the other arm stepped right in front of him. He hit the little kid, spun him around, and this puzzle just went sprawling all over the platform. The conductor was calling out, "All aboard," and the train was just moving out. And it was one of these moments when he had to make a split-second decision. Shall I get on the train and be on time for work? Or, you know, and here this little kid was standing there with tears just streaming down his face. His puzzle was all over the place. So the man looked at the kid, the puzzle, looked back at the train, the puzzle, the train, and thought, well, here's my chance. So as the train pulled out, he looked at the little kid, he smiled. Then he stooped down and he just began to pick up these pieces, putting them in the box. And all the time, the kid just stood there staring at him. And when he finished, he put the top on the puzzle, tucked it under the little boy's arm, and looked him right in the eye and said, "Sonny, I'm sorry. Here you are." And the little boy then looked at him and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And as the man turned to go and figure out some other way to get to work, he all of a sudden, his heart just flooded with joy when he realized, yes, he had been Jesus. That's what Christ is talking about. That's what it's all about. Patience and kindness and thoughtfulness. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us. And some of you have read a book on the life of J.O. Frazier, a great missionary with China Inland Mission out in Southeast Asia. And he died a fairly young man. And someone has said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. And after a man dies, if a man's wife can write things like Mrs. Frazier wrote, you know he's a real Christian. But she's written a little book called Memoirs of Frazier. And in this book, she just mentions some of her recollections of her husband. And let me just read from page 18. The book is entitled Frazier in Prayer. And on page 18, she writes, "Whatever Frazier was in the public, among the missionaries or among the Lisu, that was the tribes that he worked with, the greatest thing about him was his godliness in the home. One of his outstanding characteristics was his utter selflessness, a quality that's almost always tested in one's home life, where true spiritual greatness is seen." She went on to say, "Unobtrusively, Frazier would take the less comfortable chair or the harder saddle. And if I commented, he would just say laughingly, 'Oh, I don't feel things like most people.' It never seemed hard for him to go the second mile. He would often take the baby's clothes down to the river and wash them for me. Or he would help me with tasks in the home, undomesticated as he was. When gifts of money came his way, even his wedding presents, Frazier would invariably look around for a fellow missionary in need. He asked to have the money left him by his father paid into the mission, a request Mr. Host refused, saying that he should keep it and help others that he might find who had personal needs." And then his wife goes on to say, "I remember his once traveling third class to Shanghai for a missionary conference when another family traveling second class, little knowing that the anonymous gift enabling them to do so came from a fellow passenger in the third class compartment. His unselfish spirit came only from a genuine desire to follow the Lord, for he was unusually indifferent to the opinions of men, but very deeply concerned about his relationship to God. From the day that he was confronted with the claims of Christ by a fellow student experimenting with him at the Imperial College, until the day he passed into the presence of the one he loved, his one thought seemed to have been to please his master. In the years of loneliness among the tribes," that was before he was married, he didn't get married until several years after he'd become a Christian, "in the years of loneliness among the tribes and in his own home with his children at his knee, his devotion to Jesus Christ never changed." Now get this. "No one could have had a happier married life than I, living with a companion whose greatest ambition was to please Jesus Christ." So this morning, as we think about the person of Christ, I just ask myself these questions. Am I content with the way God has made me? Am I open with those around about me? Am I honest, transparent? Am I patient with those who oppose me or those who don't perform the way I think they should? Am I patient with my circumstances? And am I developing a style of life that's the life of a servant?